This morning we will approach the scriptures to try to understand the Word of God as it relates to the topic of homosexuality. Some may ask, well, why would we have a message on homosexuality? It's a bit different than what we usually do as we expositionally go through a book of the Bible and approach the topics that come through at that time. There are some reasons, and I just wanted to list a few bullet points on that. There have been a handful of large professing Christian denominations that have chosen to condone and promote leadership that are openly and proudly homosexual. Last weekend, a local church here in our community hosted a weekend seminar for an offshoot of this sinful lifestyle right here in Wichita, Kansas. There has been a broad shift in public policy, placing demands upon small business owners to comply with government requirements to accommodate demands from homosexual customers, meaning the situations like some of the bakers and florists that we've read about here during the last several months that have been required to either shut down or service and promote the weddings of homosexual couples by providing flowers and their skills in the baking of cakes and things. There have been, this last week in particular, a college in Boston, Massachusetts, Gordon College, where the government was requiring the elimination of any governmental financial assistance or contracts for Christian colleges, which require students to sign agreements to a lifestyle that recognizes and honors marriage as biblically defined as the union of one man and one woman. Surveys, and these perhaps are even more concerning, surveys indicate a steadily growing number of professing Christians accepting this sin as unaddressed or uncondemned by the Word of God. We have seen well-known professing evangelical leaders or former evangelical leaders affirming homosexuality and performing same-sex unions or weddings in their churches. There are weaknesses for many professing Christians in biblically and clearly communicating God's Word on this issue. And then last of all, there are numerous opportunities now to share Scripture and the Gospel to co-workers, students at the local universities, extended family, others who accept homosexuality or sodomy and see no conflict with biblical Christianity. And what I mean by that is, though this sin seems to be growing in its pervasiveness, with it becomes an opportunity for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, for us to show the holiness of God, for us to bring scriptures to bear on life. And so rather than throw our hands up in despair or shake with fear about what's coming upon us, I pray that with the use of God's Word, with the power of His Spirit, we will be faithful to be used by God at this special time in our country. What this message will not be, this is a huge topic that can be covered from all sorts of angles. It will not be all-inclusive of the opinions or perspectives of homosexuality in our culture. It will not be intimate concerning many of the details involved in the practice of this sin, and neither will it be graphic regarding its consequences. It will not be inclusive of social, physical, or pragmatic concerns to homosexuality, although I believe those are of legitimate concern as well. And lastly, I will not attempt to cover many of the implications of these verses for many other areas of Christians' life. Then there are many of those as well. There is just too much to try to cover. My goal is to rely on Scripture. We want to rely on Scripture as our sufficient source for all Christ-like living. We want to rely on Scripture as our sufficient source for Christ-like living. As Paul wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, he wrote this, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, Timothy, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly finished unto all good works. We will examine particular scriptures that most directly pertain to homosexuality in order to understand what the author of that scripture is saying and how these scriptures are sometimes misinterpreted or perverted. This will not include all scriptures that in any way relate to this topic. That would be beyond the time and scope of this preaching time. But I would be very glad to discuss in more detail issues and questions that come to mind and your own thoughts and experiences as a result of this morning. If the Lord wills, and I believe He will, we will return to this topic and search the Scriptures to see more of what is the mind of God on this issue. Now, while I do not consider myself an expert on this topic, the more I studied and prayed, the more convinced I became that the Word of God provides the guidance we need as it shows us the mind of God. The Apostle Peter wrote, "According as His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." 2 Peter 1:3. We will be equipped, we will be able to respond and know about all of life as we know God better. It goes with what we've been studying with Behold Your God. The objective of our lives is to know God and to glorify Him, to rejoice in Him, to praise Him. And it will equip us to deal with everything that comes our way. My hope this morning is at least twofold. One, that you will be better equipped with Scripture for this spiritual battlefield, and that it will be clear what a biblical church believes regarding this issue. The key passages we will examine this morning, for the sake of time, will be limited to the Old Testament. And it will include Genesis 19, verse 5, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, 13, and Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 50. There will also be a few New Testament scriptures used to show the validity and consistency of the scriptural message of these Old Testament verses. Now, at another time, Lord willing, we will study New Testament references such as Romans chapter 1, which Peter read to us this morning, particularly verses 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, and those encompassing that section. And 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, and the verses about that area. Let's begin this morning, though, by looking at Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. And please turn, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures of God to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, verse 1 through 13. "And there came two angels to Sodom at eve. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. And you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. And they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do yet to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." In the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verses 22, we read, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." And in Leviticus 20, verse 13, "If a man also lie with a mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." The Scriptures that we study this morning are very clear in their condemnation of the practice of homosexuality, which Paul defines in Romans 1, verse 27, this way. He says, "Men, leaving the natural use," or that could be translated as "the function," "leaving the function of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly." As one pastor wrote about Scripture, he said this, "Are you uncertain about whether these things are so? Look to the Bible. Allow the Bible to answer the question of whether it condones or condemns same-sex relations. Read the Bible for yourself. Start in Genesis 1 and read straight through to see the context of the relevant statements. See which explanation of the Bible stands up to examination." From James Hamilton, Jr. An important word that he mentions there is the word context. In real estate, sometimes they ask, what's important about a property? And the comment is always, location, location, location. Oftentimes in Scripture, one of the most important aspects about what a Scripture says is the context in which it appears. They are not isolated. They relate one to another. They have a purpose, and they are combined together. They are threaded together, oftentimes like a tapestry, to show what the purpose is and what is being said. We know that context of a Scripture is extremely important. And context sometimes includes what one author called show and tell. Biblical writers often communicate, as one commentator describes, using show and tell. Once a principle or truth is shown, it is not subsequently told or restated every time a consequence of that truth or principle occurs. An illustration of this, which would be relevant to this community because of the aircraft industry, would be as a writer introduces his audience to the world in which his story is set, if he tells them that the world includes the Earth's gravitational force pulling objects toward itself, he does not have to reiterate that explanation when he shows a plane crash. The author does not need to interrupt the narrative and remind his audience about gravity. The fact of gravity has been explained and established already. Let's, with that in mind, back in the first chapter of the Word of God, we read this from Genesis chapter 1, 27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." The details of this creation of man and then woman are described subsequently in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 18 through 25. There we read Genesis 2, verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had made or had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." We read in this description of what God did, that men and women were created equal in human dignity and in worth. Because God said, in His own image, male and female, created He them. Male and female were created in the image of God. We are of great value to God, tremendous value. Yet, from Genesis 1, verse 18, we see that there is also a need in Adam. God created Adam, but there is a need in this man. He was incomplete. One commentator wrote, "The words of this verse emphasize man's need for a companion, a helper, and an equal. He was incomplete without someone to complement him." And remember that word, to complement him, to make him complete, in fulfilling the task of filling, multiplying, and taking dominion over the earth. End quote. And Brad, this probably sounds like doing the marriage thing here. But it's so important to understand what the direction, the will, the design of God is. God's response to Adam's incompleteness was what? God created a woman. God did not make a mistake in creating Adam in incompleteness. It was part of His original intent. Together, though different from each other, they would as one complement each other in a beautiful physical, spiritual, and emotional, exhilarating way to fulfill God's command to be fruitful, to multiply, to have dominion over the earth. Now Jesus, again, we're centering on this command and direction, the design of God. Jesus actually uses the Genesis 2 scripture Himself when He responds to the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, we have these Pharisees, and they are religious leaders who are tempting Jesus with a question that they intend as a trap. They want to somehow trick Jesus or trap Him in His words so that they can invalidate His life, so that they can get rid of His great popularity, the belief that the people had that there's no one that speaks with such great authority. They wanted to somehow knock Jesus off this pedestal. But Jesus says to them in a response, "Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." These verses establish the fact that the account of Lot and the men in Sodom in Genesis chapter 19, did not occur in a vacuum. We are not suddenly having to ask, was the homosexual passion of the men of Sodom a good thing or a bad thing? Or was it neutral and irrelevant? It is not necessary for us to suddenly search out, well, what is God's will regarding intimate sexual relationships for men and women in the city of Sodom? That was already clearly established in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The type of sinful conduct that was rampant in the city of Sodom, men leaving the natural use of the women, burning in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, this type of conduct was in direct violation of God's created and commanded conduct for men and women, as thoroughly established in the first chapters of His Word. To claim that the sin of the citizens of Sodom was simply a lack of hospitality, as some would say, is to ignore the clear proclamation of Scripture. That claim of the lack of hospitality has been one that has been used for decades. And yet it is coming to the surface again as a new interpretation of these Scriptures. And yet to read these Scriptures in context, as we must do, it is not just something that's thrown down there isolated, but to realize what the will and design and purpose of God clearly is about men and women, an established purpose of marriage. We cannot Passover, the blatant, clear, aggressive sin of the man of Sodom, and say that the problem was a lack of hospitality. Such a claim, I believe, can even be considered with what Romans 1 calls in verse 18, holding or suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Understood in context, the narrative of the historical event of Lot and the destruction of the citizens of Sodom as one section of verses, and the commands against homosexual relations in Leviticus chapter 18 and 20, are woven together perfectly with God's creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, and then also woven together with Jesus' correct interpretation of those verses in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. The design and the will of God is absolutely clear about the roles of men and women as they relate to each other in intimate sexual relationships. Because of the clear and thorough context of Genesis, it is not necessary that the narrative of the events in Sodom or the commands in Leviticus be resupported with a repeated account of God's will and design, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. There is a clear and simple assumption that what has been stated and carefully brought through about the design of marriage and the design of men and women to be a complement to each other in an intimate relationship in marriage has been established. But another Old Testament interpretation of Sodom's sin also supports this understanding as well. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 through 50. Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 50. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So Sodom's only sin was not homosexuality. Here we are established with some of the fact that Sodom had some serious problems, serious deficiencies in that city, on how they treated strangers, how they lived. In verse 50, we read this, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Because the men of Sodom committed what? They committed, it says, an abomination. Because the men of Sodom committed an abomination, God destroyed them. The word abomination is a Hebrew word, toebah, and it is defined by Strong's as something morally disgusting and abhorrence. Now, what would this be that is morally disgusting or an abhorrence? We don't need to make an assumption about this from our experience or our feeling, because toebah is used in the singular form only twice in the book of Leviticus. And it is found in chapter 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 13, referring to the homosexual conduct of men lying with men as with women. So we see that Ezekiel employs the same term used by Moses in Leviticus chapter 18, 22, and in 20:13, these authors, separated by many years, by many events of history, use the same terms to describe this type of conduct as an abomination. If we run to the New Testament now, to Jude, verse 7, Jude writes in verse 7 about fornication. In the New King James, it's translated as sexual immorality. And then it speaks about going after strange flesh as an example of Sodom and Gomorrah, who would suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. That is a severe judgment. It's vengeance of eternal fire is what the inhabitants of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah would suffer. We read there, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Those that are in opposition to the interpretation of strange flesh, meaning, as it is often translated and understood, to be homosexual activity. Those in opposition to this attempt to explain away that going after strange flesh as the Sodomites, it was an attempt to sexually attack angels rather than men. But the Genesis account in chapter 19 and verse and chapter 18 refers to angels as, quote, men in verse 18:22, in 19:10, 19:12, and 19:15. And in verse 19, verse 5, the attacking men of Sodom refer to them as men as well. So the attempt of the Sodom men was to attack these men and have illicit, abominable, fornicated relationships with them. Another misguided interpretation has been the effort to reduce the severity of the word abomination. It has been dismissed by some as being, quote, a negative word, but not necessarily corresponding to Christian view of sin, end quote. However, in the Old and New Testament, an abomination is always, without exception, an affront to the holiness of God. It is always dealt with great seriousness and corresponding abhorrence. An abomination is something we are to avoid utterly and to flee from at all cost. I am grateful for the work of several skilled men of God for much of the information used this morning in this brief overview of the sin of homosexuality in the Old Testament. Men such as Al Mohler, Owen Strachan, James Hamilton Jr., John MacArthur, David Murray, Kevin DeYoung, and others have labored in the Word to exposit the truth on this topic. It is currently one of the most hotly contested and important battlegrounds for truth, not simply in our nation, but within the church of God itself. It would be one thing if we stood together on the Scriptures and understood it as it is described by God in the Word of God against our culture. But, brothers and sisters, it has permeated. It has come in to the church at large, and the Word of God is being dismantled and perverted and misused, misinterpreted many, many times. One Christian leader has stated this, and this may have been one of the most alarming quotes. He said, "The question of homosexuality now presents evangelicals in the United States with a decision that cannot be avoided. Within a very short time, we will know where everyone stands on this question. There will be no place to hide. And there will be no way to remain silent. To be silent will answer the question. The question is whether evangelicals will remain true to the teachings of Scripture and the unbroken teaching of the Christian Church for over 2,000 years on the morality of same-sex acts and the institution of marriage. There will be no place to hide. These issues will come up as they did for the baker, as they did for the photographer, as they did for the college, as they will at the manufacturing plants where many of you are employed, as they will among people that we love and care about that will not accept what the Word of God says and accuse you of being judgmental and insensitive and unwilling to accommodate differences in lifestyle and diversity. These things will come to the forefront. They are being pressed, perhaps, in some ways, as a purifying element. And it's not so much that they're being pressed by the church, but they're being pressed by those who accommodate and profess and uphold homosexuality. And you all have seen this. It is coming. The great importance of this study lies in what is at stake. If the people of God abandon the clear teaching of Scripture regarding the sin of homosexuality, the consequences will be misleading people regarding, one, their sin and a resulting condemnation before a holy God. You see, if we give up the scriptural grounds for this, we have condemned a whole group of people, a population, to the fires of hell because we stood aside. And for the sake of not causing confrontation being able to peaceably coexist, we drop the topic. Secondly, we will mislead people regarding their need for Jesus Christ for salvation from that sin. As with all sin, we have no hope apart from repentance before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we will mislead people regarding what the obedience to Christ, walking in obedience, which is our act of love to Christ, according to John 14:21, we will give a blurred and confused vision to this world what it means to walk in obedience to Christ. A compromise on this sin would also include the loss of confidence in, one, the Scripture is being inspired by God. And as 2 Timothy said, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That the man of God would be perfect, complete, that means, thoroughly finished unto all good works. We will lose confidence in Scripture if we begin to bend and fold and mutilate it for the sake of a peaceful coexistence. We will lose also confidence in the church's ability to discern and obey the Word of God. As was quoted by Al Mohler here, from old Al Mohler, the church has for 2,000 years interpreted these scriptures to be the sanctity of the union of a man and a woman, one man and one woman, in marriage. And that homosexuality, same-sex activity, has been seen as an abhorrent sin in the sight of God. Do we suddenly say that all of that study for 2,000 years has been an error? And thirdly, we will lose confidence in the gospel to be necessary power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, that is, to every sinner that calls on Him. Some of those who profess a belief in God but live a life of homosexuality call out for believers in Christ to love and accept their lifestyle, to affirm them as different but accepted by God. If we choose to do so, it would be the most negligent and most unloving step we could take. It demonstrates a total disregard for their eternal judgment of their lost soul, the lost soul of a sinner. It rejects the truth of God's Word for the sake of compromised coexistence. I do not say that we come at those who struggle with this sin or those who promote this sin with a spirit of haughtiness or with pride or self-righteousness. For none of us have a right to a moral superiority. But we come at it from the Word of God. That is our only hope. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, prove all things. Prove all things. When you hear some of those in the homosexual community began to take scriptures and use them as they have, I would encourage you, prove. That word means test, discern, examine carefully all things. Hold fast that which is good. You know, Paul really commended a group of people in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It was the Bereans. And they were of more noble character, is one translation, than the Thessalonians. You know why that was? Because they received the message with great eagerness, but they also examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. 2 Timothy 2:15, a command to Timothy, a command to us, men and women of God. It says that we are to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. Now, do you see what he says? What that does not need to be ashamed? A workman that does not need to be ashamed. And that is applied to studying the Word of God. You need to be a workman or a workwoman over the Word of God, studying to show yourself approved, so that you will not be ashamed before God, because you are able to rightly divide. And Strong defines that as to make a straight cut, to dissect correctly the word of truth. We know that it can be misapplied, that it can be misinterpreted. We know that we can misinterpret it. But we diligently apply ourselves with all due effort, with all that we can, sharpening each other as brothers and sisters so that we will know the truth and live by it and apply it. Study, work, plow, dig deep like you were mining for gold, yea, much fine gold. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. I will assure you that in the days ahead, our desire will not be for more gold or for more honey, but will it be for the wisdom of God, to know what is truth, to know what is right, and to proclaim that. That will be a far greater worth than anything materially we could ever come across. Now, I realize that much more needs to be said at some time. There are the New Testament scriptures necessary for more complete understanding on this. There are the implications these commands make for other areas of life, including a consistent obedience to the Word of God. We need to know how do we bear witness in this culture, including in our homes and in our churches and in our workplace and in the political arena. What are effective means for sharing the gospel to lost sinners who are bound in a homosexual lifestyle? How do we respond biblically to specific attacks on the Christian and the Word of God regarding homosexuality? All those are important aspects that we need to be trained in and equipped to work towards. But I will close now with this. Regardless of your confidence level in responding to this sin or your righteous indignation toward it, none of us may claim moral superiority. Our command for our Heavenly Father is to obey His Word. As I shared in a discussion with a homosexual woman regarding her anger with the wedding message I had given, I said simply, these are not my own words or my own ideas. I am bound to the Word of God. You see, I believe the Bible is perfect and it is complete, and it is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Paul wrote beginning in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, and I was reminded as we began our men's prayer this morning, our purpose this morning was to come and worship God. And our purpose in every aspect of life is to worship and honor our Creator God, our Yahweh, our Abba Father. And so it is in topics like this, that Christ would be lifted, that God would be glorified and honored. Not that we are here to throw stones and condemn with slings and arrows those who have fallen into this particular area of sin, or that promote it even. But our desire is to bring the truth as a sharp, two-edged sword that penetrates and divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We're to come because we have been blessed with the only hope for eternity that man has ever been given. For there is no other name given unto men by which you must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And He calls upon us to repent and to believe, regardless of what sin you may be entrapped in. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you know the terror of the Lord? Does it compel you to persuade men, to reach out to them, to risk reputation, to risk relationship, because you are compelled to bring them the word of truth? For we go on and we read in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. That means it compels us. It's like we are afflicted by it. We've had a lot of sickness going on here, and it has knocked a lot of us off our feet. It has affected the way we live, what we eat, whether we can even go to work, whether we can get up and do anything. The Scripture says that the love of God is in some ways as dramatic an effect to us as a disease. It afflicts us. It compels us. It presses us on. The love of God does this. Be because we thus judge that if one died for all, who is that that died for all? Who is it that died for all? Jesus Christ. Then all died. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Whether it's a aggressive, angry, homosexual person, or a man entrapped in adultery, or a young person ensnared in pornography, or a man who is cheating on his wife, or has been stealing from the company. We look at these men differently. We are not repelled by their sin. We have the answer to their sin. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This is the greatest hope. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what Jesus does. He takes those of us who have been bound in sin, and my binding, the sin that bound me was not the sin of homosexuality, but I was bound by sin. Sin that I could not get free of. But God has unbound me and made me a new creature. And old things have passed away. All things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to which God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He could have. He didn't. He did not impute your trespasses to you. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Those are my favorite scriptures at this point. I love many others, but that is our call. We must know the Word of God, I believe, so that we will be confident. And there's much more to learn. I apologize that we haven't gone into so much more. But don't be afraid in any conversation. But study to show yourself approved so that you won't be ashamed. And so that you will be prepared to bring the Word of God. Not your emotion, not your anger, not your indignation, but the Word of God and God's intent, what His mind is, what His will is, and what the Word of God says for men lost in sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are faithful to us. It says Your faithfulness is great. Your mercies are new every morning. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You didn't leave me in my sin, in my great, vast hypocrisy, and my arrogance and secret life of rebellion. Lord, I thank You that You have not left any of Your children in the dung heap of sin, but You have snatched us out and You have washed us with the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You. Lord, we thank You that You have then seated us with You and made us Your sons and daughters and brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand challenges to Your Word, misinterpretations, perversions of Your Word that You warn against. So please, Lord, give us discernment and wisdom. Make us diligent students. Lord, where we've been slothful, please forgive us. Lord, I pray that You would sharpen the minds and the hearts of each of us to know this is a battleground. This is a war. And You've given us the privilege of being Your men and women. Lord, equip us, strengthen us, drive us, compel us, as your word says, that we would bring glory to your name. Lord, if there are those in our assembly that are struggling with this particular area of sin or confusion about it, Lord, please bring your word to bear on their hearts. Show them your victory, your freedom, and your clear will of God. Lord, may we come alongside and love and encourage and sharpen and lift up the name of Jesus to each other as we approach some of these areas. That your name will be glorified, that men and women will be saved for eternity, and we would walk not as unwise, but as wise. In your name I pray. Amen.